Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Rod Rosenblatt.
The original crew.
Guys, it's been a long time since we've all been in the same room recording.
Why is that? Somebody moved.
Yeah, somebody moved. Then COVID happened. Yeah. I think the last time we were all in the same room was February.
Wow.
Recording. And so it's been quite a long time. And then on top of that, we're doing a live stream, which is awkward because Thinking Fellows has only ever been recorded on camera five times total. So now to jump from that, we're not exactly—
and there's no whiskey or pipe smoke.
No, and we're not TV pros, as they would say. But
I still remember and think fondly back to the days of your garage.
Yep.
Yeah.
Helicopters flying to and from Camp Pendleton and dogs barking. And
chainsaws from the guy cutting down his tree next door.
Yeah. Yep, we've come a long way for this show. So during the live stream, I've always kind of dropped the topic on you guys last second, which has been fun. And we usually have Steve Paulson and Jim Nessigan. And it's fun to see Rod scowl at me and then and Adam say, I don't know where to put my hands. And so you're just dealing with that. But we had a little more time to prep this time. We knew what we were coming into a little bit. And I thought since we're doing a conference online and we have to really kind of figure out how to prep people because we don't have all of the time to sit outside and talk to people and talk about the context of what's going on. And the conferences have been loosely themed around years for a while, right? Big major events. And so I thought we would take the opportunity on Thinking Fellows today to talk about the year 1520.
Okay.
And what happened.
Good
thing Adam's back. We needed a little history here, right? And so you know, I think when somebody who's familiar with the Reformation hears the year 1520, there might be some people who understand that there's some big events that happen here, but it's not one that we would say we're getting ready to celebrate 1520, right? So Adam, could you outline what's happened in 3 years from 1517 to 1520, and why is this a big enough marker to say, hey, let's do a conference themed on something that happened in 1520?
Yeah, well, let's go back to 1517. You know, Luther posts the 95 Theses, which weren't all, and I think we've talked about this on the show, they're not all that evangelical or reformational.
It's kind of accurate to call it a spark because it's not like it was a bonfire yet. But this is
very
a spark.
Occasional document. Luther intended just to instigate a debate over the practice of selling indulgences. But very quickly, probably it seems that the Pope himself he considered this stuff Luther's doing more of a monkish squabble, he called it, and didn't really want to do too much about it. But his advisors began pushing Pope Leo to look a little more closely at
this might get worse than you think.
And they detect, and rightfully so, but a lot of it's because they're pushing on Luther, that Luther starts moving even further in the direction of Reformation as the church is clamping down on him. The papacy does detect pretty early on that Luther is not just challenging the practice of selling indulgences, but he's beginning to highlight some pretty significant theological, epistemological issues in the church that have been going on for some time. By 1520, he's had a couple debates and meetings with papal officials. And it's in that mix. So between 1517 and right before Luther gets the papal bull, Exsurge Domine, arise, O Lord, there's a wild boar in your vineyard.
Yep.
That listed out something like 42 or 43 errors of Luther. Finally, by 1520, Luther has pretty much arrived at what will become a Lutheran position on things in terms of authority, that scripture alone orders doctrine, men and women are saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, and so on. Those are become fairly common themes now in Luther's writings. He gets this bull from the Pope that lists his errors, and he's given somewhere between 2 and 3 months once it's published in northern Germany in the territory of Saxony. He's given about 2 or 3 months to respond either by writing back or to recant or what have you. Interestingly, at some point, I don't remember exactly what month it was or how long it was before or after he received the bull, he kind of symbolically takes that papal bull and burns it just outside the city of Wittenberg.
He does it like in early October, so.
Yeah. And shortly thereafter, three of, I would say, most would say, the most significant writings in the early Reformation are released by, written and published by Luther. First being a letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the last one, the one we're celebrating or commemorating here, is the freedom of the Christian. Right. And those documents, I mean, Luther's hinted at all the doctrines that are in those documents up until or just before then, but they're really fleshed out and defended, if you will, in those documents. So it's a huge year. I mean, you could say, and historians, Reformation historians are always, there's, I don't know, hundreds of books probably written on the topic of when did Luther have his Reformation breakthrough?
Yeah.
I don't,
St. Anne.
It's hard to pin it down to a day, maybe even a year, but certainly by 1520, we've got the Reformation.
Yeah, a lot of evidence in that direction. All
the foundations for what will become the Protestant or Lutheran Reformation in northern Germany is established.
I think it's interesting that you said on the writing of the 95 Theses, the Pope himself isn't, you know, this is a monkish squabble. In other words, this is a debate happening among various monks from a particular area, so he's not too worried about it. And that kind of thing happened all the time. They didn't. It's not like they all walked around agreeing on everything all the time.
Yeah.
You know, the more, it's just like us, the more they studied, the more people had different opinions and they'd have debates over it. And but that his advisors are picking up, even in his sort of what I called the spark, right? That there's something going on in his argument against indulgences that isn't just about indulgences.
Right.
And that he's getting into salvation here. He's getting into, why are we teaching this if the scriptures don't tell us to teach this? Why do we support this? All this is sort of...
Well, it boils down to the remission of sins, right? That's what an indulgence can do. It can.
I think it'd be fair to say at the end of the day, it boils down to how are you absolved, right?
Yes.
Is your final absolution something that you do in cooperation with God by doing something like buying an indulgence? Or is this something that you are absolved, you are proclaimed forgiven on account of Christ alone? And that gets to be the big question. It kind of reminds me of when Luther writes back to Erasmus, when Erasmus writes the freedom of the Christian, he writes back the bondage of the, or the freedom of the will, Luther writes back the bondage of the will. Luther gives him a little bit of respect.
Mm-hmm.
Not much, because he calls him some pretty nasty names in there. Yeah. But he gives him a little bit of respect initially by saying, at least you get it.
Like, yeah, at least it cuts it where it should be cut. You've gone to the jugular.
Yeah.
Well, even in the Freedom of the Christian, the Latin edition of it is prefaced by a letter to Pope Leo X. And it's sort of like, whether it's just sort of pro forma, if Luther's throwing the Pope a bone, or if it's serious, he's sort of inviting the Pope to
respond.
To consider things apart from his advisors one final time. And then,
there's a lot of deference to the Pope.
Indeed. Because, I mean,
people kind of think, I think people have this, from the movies and whatnot, this picture of he just right off the bat.
Angry young Luther.
Angry young Luther, I'm breaking away, I've had enough of this. But at least in form, he's giving deference still at this point.
Sure. And Luther, so one of the things... I think we've probably made this distinction on the show. It's for the last,
six almost years.
Wow.
I know, that's what I said the other day.
Luther was a conservative reformer.
Right.
He knew full well that there can be different structures of authority in terms of human authority.
Yeah.
But he was always cautious of anything that hinted at some sort of revolution. Because he knew that when you tear down hierarchies or structures of authority, chaos ensues. He sees it very quickly in the mid-1520s with the Peasants' Revolt. So he does have deference to the Pope, and he kind of maybe naively thought that the Pope wasn't...
It's mostly the advisors.
Yeah, it's his advisors, especially his Thomistic advisors.
Yeah, people are in his ear.
Because there was sort of a revival of Thomism in the early 16th century.
We just had this conversation. I just was on... Outlaw God with Steve Paul. I don't think it's going to go down drop this week or anything.
No, not for a couple.
But we talked about that a little bit. We talked about sort of Luther's reaction to scholasticism and the idea that there are some very specific things that he is ideas that he disagrees with when it comes to the church of his time. And one of them is just the some of the Thomistic ideas that eventually, you know, lead to the thought that there's cooperation in your salvation. You know, we sometimes call that semi-Pelagianism, but you can just, if there's any, Luther gets to the point that if there's any cooperation, no matter how little you try to make that, that you're now in an anti-scriptural, you know, area, and that's not how the scriptures speak. The scriptures actually speak pretty clearly that if you are saved, it's by the will of God, the declaration of God for you on account of Christ alone.
Yeah, we talked too about how from 1517 forward, that actually gets stronger, not weaker too. It's not like as Luther gets older, he goes, look, at that early Reformation was the bombastic me, I'm backing down. I mean, we look at like Heidelberg Disputation, you know, which conference was themed on 2 years ago, and something like that, he's still talking in Augustinian terms, fix your eyes upon the cross, meditate, all these like things that eventually goes, no, we have to say even more about that this is external, that this isn't just an internal feeling of moving your will.
Yeah.
And that gets doubled down on. It doesn't get backed off of.
And I think
good point.
You brought up the three treatises that he puts out at this time, the Address to the Christian Nobility, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of the Christian. And I think that's a really nice package, right? Because he's addressing sort of in modern terms, you might say the three power structures of his time, right? The nobility ruling in the secular world, the church, and its
sacramental system,
and then the one that, and it's why the conference is arranged around it, of course, the one that's just game changing to the people is the freedom of the Christian. I mean, this is where you get some of the first ideas of Lutheran vocation, the idea of Lutheran vocation, and that being service to God comes out. And that's early. I mean, this is, if we're saying this whole thing starts in 1517, this is just 3 years later, and you have one of the most impactful teachings to the layman, other than justification by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone, but that addresses the what now question that could possibly be. We just had a friend of ours come stay up at the cabin next to Caleb's house, and he's just burned out. Like, he's working really hard. And he made the comment that, you know, I work really hard. I love my job, but I wish I were doing it in the ministry. And I said, man, you really need to lean on the doctrine of vocation. And he's like, well, we just don't have that in my system. And I'm like, well, you need to borrow ours then.
Yeah. Good counsel.
Because, you know, it's meaningful. This is a meaningful thing.
Yeah. It would be fair to say that 1520, by receiving the bull, is really like the year of no return, right? Because everything else, you know, we talk about 95 theses were sort of like a monkish squabble, but then even then, it becomes sort of debates in the university, right? You have academic debates, disputations going on. There's lots
professors arguing with professors.
There's lots of condemnation of Luther, but it's coming from scholars. It's not coming from the church proper. 1520, you have an authoritative body above those scholars, above those universities saying, it's over.
You also have a built-up body of work that the papacy is able to use against him not long from now.
I think one of the things that's important that the culture hasn't really been told very well is that Luther, till very late, was never looking to leave.
Right.
Considered himself a faithful son of the church of his day. And we, with our revolutionary nuttiness in our century, push that back on him. It's simply not true. He was looking and expecting that the powers would listen to what he had written on based on St. Paul, and that somebody would thank him.
I'd argue that a decade later, on the writing of the Augsburg Confession, they're still expecting to get a fair hearing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's in 1530. That's 10 years after this.
Which seems strange after an expert communication.
It's after the Augsburg Confession that they, I think they begin to realize they're probably not going to get this hearing.
I think it was a year before he died, or it's somewhere in the early 1540s, Luther wrote something where he kind of does a little autobiographical recounting of how things happened. He points to the year 1520 as the year that he was handed a bill of divorce by the church, and he returned the favor.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. Again, Luther's not always the... It's hard to piece together some of these things in his life. He's not like a John Calvin where
everything's clean and dry,
system, chronological and so on. Luther's all over the place sometimes. But I think if I had to, if I cared about the debate when the Reformation really began, I would say 1520 is actually when things are...
And for our audience, there really might be people who have never read much Luther. And if they ask about it, I'd say, well, start with the small catechism. But then second, you might consider the Freedom of the Christian.
Yeah, basically the order I usually go in, too.
It's short.
Yeah.
And it covers all kinds of grounds. But the opening shot is that the Christian in Christ has no Lord on earth.
Right.
And he's going to defend that.
He's yet servant to everyone.
Yeah. And later you find he's a servant to everybody, but he's a free servant.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. I think it's interesting because it would take some context to read the Babylonian captivity of the church and understand really what's going on there. I think it takes less context, even the address to the Christian nobility. It takes some context to get what's going on there.
Sure.
You can read the Freedom of the Christian without a ton of... historical background to what's happening in the Reformation. You can read it, in a more standalone fashion than you can the other two.
I agree.
But I do think, as a package, it's pretty insightful. Mm-hmm. It's pretty insightful to write those as a package. I don't know that it would occur to me, but, I mean, he's basically, again, he's hitting all the power structures of his time, and that's, or influence structures, whatever you want to say, the three sets of people that need to hear this. He's hitting them, and he's addressing them from their angle. That's pretty good.
Well, it's three sets of... This sets out sort of the standard for writing letters or books in the Reformation then, right? Because those power structures are going to be continued to work with and address, right? Luther and Melanchthon have to intricately work with local and larger government, imperial government. They have constant appeals to the church, 1530 and beyond. And then after 1530, within their own churches who have left the evangelical churches, and they have to sort of deal with questions that Rome would have used to answer about how do we call pastors, who do we call, how do they get educated, down to things like peasants' revolt.
Adam called it a conservative reformation. The term we usually use is magisterial, but that just means that they, like you're saying, there was no attempt to destroy.
It wasn't a people's revolt.
For Adam's sake, I'll say administrative structures, since he's now a university administrator.
Well, there's... Oh, go ahead.
But they, and even when it became necessary to sort of turn their back a little bit on current administrative structures, in other words, like you'll see in the Power and Primacy of the Pope and small call articles, both take mention of the fact that the structure of their time isn't doing their job when it concerns the evangelicals, and so they had to put in place other structures. But they weren't like Rod said, they weren't looking at some like wacky revolution
here. No.
And when that happened, they were pretty upset.
Yep.
Yeah.
I think if you maybe use a kind of an American analog, if you were to, in the days of the American so-called revolution, you've got two huge personalities kind of working behind the scenes.
Yeah.
Intellectually, Edmund Burke on one hand and Thomas Paine on the other. Mm-hmm. Both Edmund Burke especially, tremendous respect for tradition. But he knows things have to change with respect to the American colonies. And his advice is, well, the things that ought to be changed, we should change slowly and very carefully. Whereas a Thomas Paine, that would be
just
more of the Anabaptist sort of type, wants to just tear everything down and build something anew with great optimism that something utopian could be built.
And
Luther's he's a hardcore realist. He knows how terrible things can go.
And he's terrified of anarchy.
Absolutely, yeah.
Well, and steal from Dave Zolli, he's got a low anthropology. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't have a very high view of what we can accomplish here, sort of just on our own, mucking about and trying to figure it out.
Mm-hmm.
That sin will always creep in, and and the structure that you get will have its flaws as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. You mentioned a bit ago about his deference to the Pope, which is certainly there in the letter at the beginning of the Freedom of the Christian. It's interesting, though, with Luther. I think just maybe a month or two before, then he had started calling the Pope the Antichrist.
Well, that's why I said at least really, like seeming, you know, form, I think I said, because I think he realizes in 1520 that it's still officially, it's still his place to give deference to the Pope. And so he does.
Yeah,
I don't think personally he's got much respect at this point, but as he's writing something publicly, he understands for public consumption, you know, and that the Pope will probably read, or his advisors will.
There's something towards the end of his life. I think the work is called On the Papacy, An Institution of the Devil, or something like that.
Yeah.
Where he says, and again, this is 1540s. This is after the war with the Turks has begun, and everything's sort of on the table. Everything could change very quickly. And he sort of makes this comment that, but at least with the papacy being around for so long, it's preserved some Christian doctrine, the Trinity, and so on and so forth. So it's not a paradox, but those sort of two things, or he balances throughout his life.
At least what we would call creedal Christianity made it to the 1500s. And I think there's something to that. Yeah. And I think
administration. Well, and that's is important for Luther. Hierarchies
makes sense that you would say that.
Hierarchies are in nature. He would probably say, even though that's Jordan Peterson.
Yeah.
More. and it makes humans need order of some sort. Yeah. He doesn't think that there's a one size fit all order for people all around the world or anything. But if you've got order, and maybe I'm putting a little bit of an American spin on it, but and people are allowed to flourish. And at the same time, fulfill their obligations and so on, it's good.
Well,
it's a good and divine thing.
His and the evangelical reaction against the Schwärmer and the enthusiasts, who basically are, among several other things, they're putting forward the idea of individual sort of dominance and order, right? That there's an individual who's got a direct line to God, and that's what we're listening to. And they're not about that at all.
Right.
That there has to be something else. You know, what the Lutherans end up landing on in a way, you know, because once you take yourself outside of the papacy, or the papacy takes you outside of it, in that time, even now, you could say there's a big now what question. Okay, now who do we listen to? Yeah. And if your answer is just, well, you listen to the Bible, you end up in this conundrum, you know, where I read it, Rod reads it, Caleb reads it, you read it, and then we're on the same passage, and we all have a different idea about what it means. And you have the question of, well, how do we...
Just defer to me. I'll give you
that. Yeah, that's what we'll do.
That's the safe bet.
That's the safe one. So, and I think, you know, that this is an ongoing question, but I think they know the answer can't just be, well, we got to listen to the one guy that's got a direct line to God in his head. And they're like, no, that seems like that's not going to work. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he'll get that. I mean, I think it's about a year and a half later after his stand at the Diet of Worms, you know, he goes into hiding and he gets a letter from Melanchthon. So that'd be late 1521, I believe, about these three characters from Zwickau.
Yeah, the prophets.
Made their way into Wittenberg. I think one was a basket weaver. They're just normal guys.
They were hearing stuff.
They were hearing things. But Melanchthon asks Luther, what do we do with this?
Yeah.
And interestingly, Melanchthon and Luther aren't
real sure
at that point. Yeah, real sure. They're not willing to say, don't listen to him at all.
Like, right.
Luther gives them some criteria to test the prophet, so to speak. And one of the primary tests is, does what they speak
line up with Scripture?
Yeah, correspond to the text of Scripture, not in wording, but in doctrine.
Yeah, but in teaching.
So and surely enough, it doesn't. So
Well, surely enough, it doesn't. And surely enough, the more of these people that think they have a direct line to God start doing crazier and crazier stuff.
And they did.
Yeah. And it becomes pretty clear that this is probably, you know, not God speaking to them, but maybe the other guy.
Which is, I mean, some of this comes down to then Luther later comparing the papacy to the enthusiasts, right? Saying it's all the same mess of sort of speaking for God, but not speaking from God's word when you're doing so.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that did not please the Roman side to be called Pentecostal.
Yeah, surprisingly. Yeah. It still doesn't, if you throw that one out there.
I think it's more obvious than ever when you sort of look at American Christianity, how similar those systems look when you break down to the doctrines, and how a lot of what we would say modern enthusiasm is just basically Rome without all the tradition, keeping it looking nicer and cleaner. Yeah. So 1520, we've got a bull. Not everybody knows exactly what that is, but it's a formal condemnation, and it's bad news, right? You said Luther called it his divorce from the church. You know, we're leading next year into 21, which is the big "Here I Stand."
I did lobby for the Locius, I think.
I'm with you too. Yeah. You know, I said, "Come on, Dan, let's do." I'm looking at you, Dan. Let's do Melanchthon's conference. And he goes, "Look, we can't do a whole conference on Melanchthon." I'm like, "We can do a whole conference on Melanchthon."
You want to know a little secret? You know, our first series that we did was on the Loci.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I remember you and I were talking about this. Like, if we're gonna do a podcast, what should we do? And I think I over lunch, I was like, "What if we did the Loci?" I didn't mean Melanchthon's Loci. Yeah, I just meant just the common themes in theology. And then very soon I find myself in this conversation about Melanchthon's Loci going, "Oh gosh."
And you're better for it.
I haven't read that in 15 years.
You're better for it.
Right. So there might be some Melanchthon themed breakouts next year, though.
There
so
might be a
maybe look out for those.
Plenary next year. Who knows?
Yeah. But we're walking to this, right? 21 is going to be another big year. We're kind of in these like rock star years for what the Lutherans start preaching and teaching, right? But a bull is essentially the you're out warning, right?
Yeah, it's a warning. If you don't recant or respond, you will be excommunicated.
And so now
that comes in 1521.
So we kind of have the first opportunity where it's not just be defeated in a debate, say you're wrong at the end of a university lecture. It's like you need to look at everything you've done the last 3 years and say, "I didn't do that," basically. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what he faced at Worms. He was expecting a conversation.
Always.
And, what he got was, "Are those your books on the table?" He said, "Yes." "Will you recant?" That was not the conversation he was expecting.
I mean, this is for next year, but I love his first answer. He's like, "I don't know. They all say different stuff."
Yeah.
Yeah.
And well, in the back of his mind, I'm 99% sure that as he's starting to get these responses from the papacy, the papal bull, he knows full well what's coming because he's thinking what happened 100 years prior with Jan Hus.
Yep. Yes.
Yeah, there's a bunch of fire involved.
Yeah.
Sort of symbolic then that he burns the bull.
Yeah, he knows full well that he's kind of like the signers of the Declaration of Independence. You know, we pledge our lives
our
and
sacred
our,
honor.
Our sacred honor. Luther's occasional as much of his work is, where he's addressing particulars, he's also very much a man of principle. And he wrestled with it throughout his whole life. He's always asked himself, "Am I the only one that's wise here?"
Right.
But if something was clear, he was going to stand on it. He would die on that hill if it was clear and plain from the text of Scripture.
Yeah, it's just that he thought some things were clearer than other people thought.
Yeah,
and I think that's why he ends up asking, "Am I the only one?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, because he thinks some things are pretty clear, and the system in power of his time says, "Well, since they're not clear, we need to err." You know, right now, we need to err on the side of the preponderance of caution. You know,
out of an abundance of
caution. Yeah. Sorry. It's interesting.
So the three treatises are sort of interesting because they all, in a sense, deal with. You know, we've called them power structures, but in that way, freedom and bondage, right? You have the captivity of the church. That's a direct contrast.
That's quite a title, too, if you're trying to grab attention. Like the Babylonian captivity of the church. That's a pretty good one.
Yeah. Yes. No, I mean, it's a direct comparison to one of the, you know, worst situations Israel was in. And then you have Christian freedom. And then an address to the nobility, you're dealing with people who have other individuals' liberty in their hands,
right?
And so, I guess my question would be here: we're not. It doesn't seem like liberty. Americans have a very distinct idea about liberty or freedom, in our minds. And it usually just has to do with our everyday autonomy or what we would call human rights or civil liberties, right? But this is a more life and death issue when it comes to Christian freedom.
Yeah, I don't think we'll be helped much by talking about American liberty. Important as that subject is, he is always trying to get to, does the death of Christ by itself save an individual?
Yeah.
That's what he's harping on. And his answer is yes, and the church's answer is no.
Right. His liberty is, are you free from the requirements of the law in Christ?
That's right.
In other words, penalty.
Has Christ fulfillment of the law, is it actually enough for you?
That's right.
Is the declaration of your righteousness on account of Christ enough for you? And if it is, then you are free.
Yep.
You have liberty.
Yep.
But I think when we, even just sort of in our modern conversations, when we talk about liberty, whether it's the American form or whatever, we think more of what I'd say libertinism.
I can do whatever I
autonomy.
Want.
Yeah. Can I do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want?
Mm-hmm. And of course, Luther was accused of it leading to that.
Yeah.
But it was not on his mind at all. He had seen it in the Karlstadt's revolt and what the Anabaptists were doing wasn't his subject.
Yeah,
but he was very concerned to get the themes you were talking about across and defend them.
Yeah, and it has to do with, you know, what's required of you.
Yeah,
you know, if there are things required of you, you are still bound. You are not free, and you better get to doing them, right? But if they are no longer required of you on account of Christ, then you are free, and that's the conversation. And then in the on Christian freedom, you know, the next, and I've often said this on the show and in speaking engagements, when I'd say non-believers or people that were outside of sort of a reformational view of theology, when they come to that belief, you know, when they make that conversion or that step or whatever it is where they, you know, they thought even as a Christian or as a non-Christian that there was a stack of things that they had to do in order to please God or they weren't going to make the cut. When they come to this next step and they say, you know, okay, I believe. I'm saved on account of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. When they get there, there often is a now what sort of lull that happens after that. And I think what's brilliant about the freedom of the Christian is that Luther gets that, and he gets that better than I'd say most even modern preachers do. That if people come to believe in salvation on account of Christ alone, it's incredibly freeing, but there is sort of an exhale that says, okay, well, now what?
Yeah.
Because, you know, the saint on the saint-sinner spectrum, the sinner's side of us is still, even having been told we're free, is still going to expect some requirement, mm-hmm. you know? And so when he phrases, you know, you're not only free Lord of all, but you're free, and guess what, a servant of all, that's a tension that is beautiful. But at the same time, it takes saying over and over again for people to kind of get it through their heads, because it's not our nature to see being a servant as an aspect of our freedom.
Yes, correct.
Yeah, you're still living in a world bound up by sin. You're still coming in contact with other sinners like you who at some point are going to need to hear that they are free, right?
Yeah.
That because, like you said, there's always this slipping back or wanting the comfortableness of our chains back.
Yeah. Well, and Luther gives, I mean, this is more than a paraphrase, this is a rephrase, but he gives the great answer to this. He's like, the thing that you have to come to terms with is that God doesn't need you, right? He doesn't need your service.
Or anything you have.
Or anything that you have. You have nothing to offer him. The only thing you bring is your sin, and that's filthy rags.
Right.
And then, you know, big exhale. But good news, right? Here's some more good news for you. Not only has he saved you in spite of the fact that he needs nothing from you, that you can provide nothing, but he's actually put people in your lives, in your life, and they do need you. They do need you. They need your service. They need your mentoring. They need your love. They need your affection. They need your caring. And when you do these things, you're serving God.
Right.
Serving God by serving your neighbor.
Yep.
And it's
if you've been a Lutheran your whole life, you can hear that and you think, yeah, okay,
yeah,
blah, 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 you know? Yeah. But if you're even outside, again, if you're even outside of this mentality and a Christian of another sort, it's not a very common idea. It's not a very common idea that the way that you serve God isn't by going and doing something special, you know, for God on a mission trip or whatever, but the way that you serve God is by just getting up and going through the motions of your everyday life.
Yep.
Yeah. How weird.
It's a big shift to go from sort of tallying up your works as presentable to God or maybe, you know, as something which he might delight in to your works being used by God for, for other people, despite their ruggedness. I mean, that's one of those early conclusions of Luther, right? It's like, you are a jagged, rusty, horrible tool. God's a perfect carver. He can get the job done with a jagged, horrible, rusty
tool. Well, so much so that when he says, hey, good job doing that, you're going to be like, doing what?
Yeah.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, we were talking about that, I mean, a couple episodes ago where if you kind of realize that something you did was good, you'll turn it bad really quickly.
Yeah, you can't. That's a tendency.
You'll start giving yourself
credit.
There
were prayers by the reformers for forgiveness for their good works.
Yeah. And isn't that... That is
interesting.
That is just, it's wonderful and surprising all at the same time when you come across it, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, Lord, forgive me for my attempts to serve.
Or for the evangelical in our day when he wants to talk about the necessity of repentance. There are prayers from the 16th century along the lines of Jeremiah, turn thou me and I shall be turned.
Yep.
There are Reformation prayers that say, repent me.
Yep.
Which implies I can't.
Yep, we just talked about that on Outlaw God. It was great, and it's that. That's exactly it. Is that the request is for God to do the repenting within you.
Right? Yeah,
even the believing. You know,
yeah.
Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Yeah, right.
Faith and repentance are gifts from God. It's sort of like when you talk about the formula between confession and absolution, and you say, well, don't you need to confess? And you're saying, hey, in the for you formula here of somebody forgiving your sins, they don't just forgive the air. I don't just walk out. I don't just look out to an empty room and say, I forgive your sins and think that's going to spread across the country and go forgive everybody, right? There's a personal relationship there. I'm forgiving individuals. And the confession is that individual being identified as the person to who the for you is going to. It establishes this relationship which says, I'm forgiving your sins.
Yeah.
And that's what the confession does. It doesn't earn something. The new favor with God says, yes, you are now worthy to receive this. It says, Lord, forgive me, identifying me. You're raising your hand saying, look, I am the sinner who you promised to save.
Yes.
Yeah, well, later on, much later on, Luther in Small Cod articles, and as a basic expansion on sort of the everyday purpose that we have in one another's lives, literally talks about the idea of a mutual consolation, which he sticks under the heading of the proclamation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. In other words, that when we come together and we're here amongst one another, the sort of presupposition is that when we come together as Christians, that there'll be forgiveness in amongst us, right? That forgiveness will be on our lips. And that's not only are you a little Christ to your neighbor in the motions of everyday life, but if you're a Christian, you're a little Christ to your neighbor in the idea that it's a given that forgiveness will be on your lips as we come together as a body of Christ. And I think, wow, that's...
We need that today, big time.
Yeah.
I in some of the political stuff I've been reading, more commentary, one theme that comes from atheist authors is how little forgiveness there is in our culture.
Yeah.
When they're talking about cancel culture and things like that.
Yeah. You think?
It's really remarkable that it's these atheists are sort of picking up on how when we had some connection, albeit very, very vague, to a Christian culture, whatever that might be, forgiving was a virtue.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's a vice.
Yeah.
I think that even
it's unthinkable.
When it
in a lot of ways it's a vice, but it's like if you forgive the person who committed the worst sin, you're as bad as that person.
Silence is violence.
That type of thing. You know,
and I mean, and it gets the law right. right? I mean, that's the thing is like, I mean, and this happens in Christian communities too. When the eternality of the law is more important than it's coming to an end in Christ, this is what it gets you. It gets you no forgiveness. It gets looking at every sin of the past and every sin of the future, every omission of the past, every omission of the future. And it will find much. I mean, to sort of quote Melanchthon in the Apology, it's it in your good works is going to find much. It on your best day is going to find much. And, you know, it's stressful. It's causing a lot of anxiety in our culture. But, I mean, I think it's an opportunity for Christians to say, look at how aggressively the law is being applied. That word has gone out.
There's a second word.
There's a second word. Right. You can give them a word that will never be found generally in nature. This is what we're seeing is the law absolutely is found generally in nature. It's found generally in societies and places where there are order.
It's the bent of our heart.
But that specific word of God that comes in a particular time and place to particular people, that has to have a preacher. That has to have somebody who's going to come and deliver it for you. You will never hear it in the institutions of our world.
Yeah. I think that's one of the things that, and I'd say starting right around 1520 and certainly going through the publication of The Bondage of the Will, that you see uniquely in Luther that you don't see in a lot of other people, his realization that one of Paul's primary teachings is that the bending of our heart is towards the law. Mm-hmm. And that's why the structures of his time are sort of continually trying to find, with help from Aquinas, with help from Aristotle, and with help from are trying to find more requirements that satisfy that bent of our heart towards this law. And, but I think when he reads that, and I'm the only one who sees this, he sees that Paul's not saying that as a thing to feed.
Or build on.
Yep. He's seeing it as an observation that the gospel, that second word, is going to be a stumbling block when it's preached purely. And boy, does Luther find that out in 1521.
Yeah.
Stumbling block to the whole society.
In I haven't read the translations of the Freedom of the Christian in like Luther's works and so on lately. But you know where Luther refers to this exchange that happens?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is it usually translated the Great Exchange?
Or the Happy Exchange.
Happy Exchange. Okay. Because the book we 1517 put out, the translation from the German, we translated the Joyful Exchange.
That's right.
I think that little phrase, this might sound cliche, is kind of sums up the Christian life in a way that this thing has taken place. It's an accomplished fact.
Yep.
Now, Uwe would say, now you can live cheerfully.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Right?
Yeah. And do everything with great joy.
Yeah, you were.
Yeah, that's a great way. You have no way
before
to see it.
You're doing it out of fear. Like even if you're doing good stuff,
yep.
You know, good stuff, you're doing it under the expectation that you better do it or else. Yep. Right. And now when you see that it's all been accomplished for you, the reason you can do it with cheer is because there's a willingness that's not possible if you remain under the requirement.
Yeah, the sword of Damocles hanging over your head is gone.
It's gone.
Yep. Satisfied by Christ and never to come back again.
Yep.
Well, guys.
We at the end of time.
We made the time. We did it on the live show. Yeah, I want to say, I wrap up the episode usually, plug some things. I'm going to do that here. If this is your first time listening to The Thinking Fellows, or probably your first time watching The Thinking Fellows, why not subscribe? Go on your podcasting app on your phone or on your computer right now. You can go to Apple Podcasts, Overcast, Google Podcasts, subscribe to The Thinking Fellows, and you can check out the rest of the 1517 podcast network there. This is the Here We Still Stand 2020 conference. We're live streaming for the rest of today. We're live streaming for the rest of tomorrow. The general conference, this was podcasting this morning, the general conference starts at 11, so you got about 15 minutes, and we'll be back with content for the rest of the day.